The scripture text today is found in the Gospel according to Luke. Actually, I believe picking up from where we were last week, right? Luke 2. Luke 2, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 40. We'll focus more on the central part of that passage, but I will read that whole passage, starting in verse 22 of chapter 2. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they, that is Mary and Joseph, brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this account of your of the beginning of the earthly life of your Son. We thank you for what it describes, and we thank you for revealing it to us. We pray that you would open our hearts and illumine our minds that we might see wonderful things and marvel at these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Christmas time, or especially the time right before Christmas time, remember that way back a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago? It's a time that often involves a lot of waiting. Especially when I was growing up, we would look forward to opening the presents, and we'd even like organize them under the tree and get my pile, and my brothers would get his own pile, and we'd get to open them on Christmas Eve, but that meant we have to wait the whole day until the evening, and that just kind of seemed to make it stretch out all the longer. Alfred had a hard time this year. We had to rewrap a few presents that he got to a little prematurely, but it was definitely a time of waiting. Of course, as we grow up, there's other things that we might await, seeing relatives and getting the house ready or traveling. Of course, now we might be expecting the new year and anticipating that. But in Luke 2, we meet two people who had been waiting for a long time. They had been waiting for the Messiah, for the Lord's Christ. In fact, all Israel had been waiting a long time. It was since the promise in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, that God would raise up a hero, if you will, a Messiah, someone who would crush the evil one who had begun this temptation in the garden, that God would have the final say. And all throughout Israel's history, there had been types and promises that this Messiah, this anointed one, this prophet, priest, and king would come. And yet it had not come yet until Luke 1 and 2, this time around 0, or there is no 0, 1 BC, 4 BC, about 2,000 years ago. At this time, it was a relatively peaceful time in ancient Palestine. It was still a hard time, an unsettled time. The Jews had a heightened sense of their sins, was not at war currently, but they knew that things were not as they should be. The prophets had given them many wonderful prophecies of prominence and prosperity, but the present time they were oppressed and corrupted. They were under the domain of Rome. In response, some of the Jews had turned to legalistic law-keeping as a way to preserve the true Israel, to try to win God's favor that they might be elevated because of that. Others had compromised with the Gentiles in a desire for influence and power in the realms of King Herod. Others, though, had been faithful and devout, who waited for the consolation of Israel. In other words, for the time when the Messiah would come as a sign of comfort, as God's favor and redemption would be shown. And so we are going to look at that faithful remnant, as especially exemplified by Simeon and Anna in our passage. And we'll look at their character, their message, and their response to the coming of the Messiah. So two notable people mentioned in our passage are Simeon and Anna. Anna was at least 84 years old. You could translate it two different ways, either that she had that she was a widow until she was 84, or that she had been a widow for 84 years, in which case she would be even much older than that. In either case, she had been around for some time and had yet remained faithful, worshiping night and day in the temple, and been a prophetess, speaking God's word, which was unique in that time. Also a descendant of the tribe of Asher, showing even a faithful remnant, not just of Judah, but of some of the other 10 tribes of Israel in that day. Simeon also is probably old. It doesn't specifically say that, but there's this sense that there's an impending death, that he had been promised in a special manner by the Lord's Spirit that he would see the Messiah before his death, and yet he is still waiting for that to be kept. Both of them had lived lives during eventful years. They had seen kings rise and fall. If we think about the time that they had been born and all that they would have seen up until that time, if Anna really had been a widow for 84 years, she might have talked to people who remembered Judas Maccabeus, or I think it would go even back that far. But they had certainly seen that Jewish dynasty that had started with the Maccabees, where they had risen up against their overlords. They'd seen that dynasty fall into corruption as their own people started to fall away from the way of the Lord. They had seen the Romans take over Israel. They had seen the beginning of King Herod's reign and Herod's massive construction projects in Jerusalem. They had seen the rebuilding of the temple, which had been a glorious thing, actually was probably still somewhat in process at this time. But they also had seen the high taxes and the oppression that was needed to fund these building projects. But throughout all of these events that they had seen, Simeon had remained righteous and devout, and Anna had not departed from worshiping in the temple with fasting and prayer night and day. No matter what king was on the throne, they knew that Jehovah reigned over all. Whether they had a poor temple that was in need of repairs, or whether it was under construction, or whether it was a nice temple, they had maintained what was essential, the worship of God, the true glory of the temple. They were righteous and devout. They upright in their dealings with others and with God. Now, this description does not mean that they were necessarily perfect, although it does show them as of those of exemplary character. But certainly they knew that they were sinners in need of the coming redemption. They looked for that with eagerness. But their faith evidenced itself in lives that were an example in the midst of that corrupt generation. The faith hung to the promises of God that told of a coming Redeemer. And this meant that their work was not in vain, that it was beneficial still to serve this God who would indeed save them, who would save Israel from its sin and condemnation from the judgment. It was as if there was a city under siege, bombarded by enemies, and they were the watchmen on the walls waiting for the morning to dawn, standing by their post in expectation. Reinforcements had been promised. The king was coming at dawn, and so they held their post faithfully, fighting off the attackers, having confident hope in his promised arrival. If he wasn't going to arrive, their stand would have been futile, but they trusted the promises by faith, despite the crazy events of their age. In many ways, we sometimes can feel in a similar way. There's much that goes on. Rulers rise and fall. Things can happen that cause us to weep and to mourn and to rejoice. And yet, we are called to be like Anna and Simeon, to be faithful for the long haul, for the long term. In many ways, we face a different situation than they did, since the Redeemer has come, Jesus Christ, and has won redemption for us, for all Israel and those who believe in him. The king now sits on the throne and is conquering his enemies by the word of his gospel. It is a little different. And yet, in another sense, we are in a similar situation. The Lord will return. Though the gospel will advance victoriously in this age, we continue to face opposition and discouragement until this age ends, until he returns. We too, like them, await the coming of the king. And we also see kings or rulers rise and fall. We see people fall away into corruption and pride. We also await the full fulfillment of God's promises, the defeat of death and the purification of this world. We too are called to stand faithfully by our posts, living righteous and devout lives, worshiping our God night and day. Our Lord Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. So let us not grow faint in the face of temptation or discouragement, but rather let the hope of his coming spur us on, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Worshiping this God is of value, for we have been restored to him by the Lord Jesus, and we will live with him eternally. And so it's a worthwhile task. And so let this hope of his coming spur us on, just like it did Simeon and Anna. And so this is the character. But then they start to speak. Simeon and Anna were waiting for their Lord, but one day a poor couple comes in with a 40-day-year-old infant. This is the time that Jesus is about 7 weeks old. They would come to the temple both because he was the firstborn, and they would offer the firstborn as representative of the whole, consecrating him to the Lord, and also to offer the purification offering of two young pigeons. We know that they were somewhat poor because the normal offering that they would sacrifice, a lamb and a pigeon. But the law made a provision for those who couldn't afford that, that they could do two pigeons instead. And this is what Mary and Joseph give. So not only was Jesus born in a manger, or laid in a manger, but he was also born to a couple that were not remarkable, who were not wealthy, who were rather ordinary. There were many couples coming to do this. But the Spirit revealed to Simeon and Anna that this infant was the Lord's Christ, the salvation of God. And just like in Luke, you have Zechariah and Mary and Gabriel and the angels, they break out into prophetic song and proclamation, into poetry, into new psalms that give us insight into the nature of this Savior. In Simeon's song, verses 29 through 32, he calls Jesus God's visible salvation. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation by seeing this infant." How could Jesus be the salvation of God? Our passage mentions that Jesus is the Lord's Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word that means anointed one. And that corresponds to the Hebrew word Messiah, which also means anointed one. They both mean someone who is anointed. And there were three offices in the Old Testament in which people were set aside by anointing. You'll never guess which three those are, right? Priests, kings, and prophets, or as we like to say, prophet, priests, and kings. I think of the ordination of the priests in Exodus. They were anointed by oil. The kings, think of David being anointed by Samuel by oil. And when Elijah was told to anoint Elisha as the prophet to succeed him. So Jesus would come as the anointed one, fulfilling all three offices. He would offer the perfect sacrifice of himself to satisfy divine justice as priest. He would lead and deliver his people and conquer his enemies as king. And he would give the definitive revelation of God's will and grace as prophet. All the promises of redemption would be fulfilled in him. This was no longer a mere promise. This was the fulfillment. The greatest of God's redemptive acts had begun. Greater than the Exodus. Greater than the conquest of Canaan. Greater than the return from exile. Another major theme that stands out in Simeon's song, and something we had seen earlier in the scripture readings, is that Jesus Christ is the light. A light for revelation and for glory. And the term glory is, it calls up the image of something being bright and luminous and shiny and beautiful. Is kind of the picture that's given for that concept. Something that's glorified, beautified. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of darkness. Darkness, as a picture, stands for sin, for ignorance, for deception. People can hide in the darkness, and many people get lost in the darkness. There's a few hunting stories I could bring up to illustrate that point of people getting lost in the darkness. The Gentiles lived in this darkness of sin and deception, and Israel had lost its bright glory. But those who had dwelt in darkness now had seen a great light. Those who loved the darkness would hate the light. It would be like the cockroaches that squirm away as soon as the light is shown upon them. But the darkness could not overcome the light. The light of the world had come, and now sin and deception would be exposed, and its power would be broken. God had come to earth as an infant, and by his life, his teachings, his death and resurrection, he would reveal God's saving truth to the nations and fulfill the hopes of the faithful of Israel. And so there's that parallel work, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Then we learn also in verse 34 from Simeon's words that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus is coming to earth as both God and man, was a great blessing to some and a judgment upon others. It was meant as a blessing, but those who rejected it fell. Some were faithfully waiting for the light and would be glorified by its coming. Others were hiding in the darkness, not wanting their sin to be revealed. They were exposed by the coming of Christ. The birth of Jesus had brought a crisis to mankind. All would either need to bow the knee like the shepherds and the wise men, or fight against him like King Herod. Neutrality was not an option. Jesus did not let people think of him as a nice man, as a sweet baby, someone that you could just put off in a manger scene somewhere and then forget about the rest of the year. No, he was either God on earth, your prophet, priest, and king, or he was a dangerous imposter. As C.S. Lewis would argue, knowing what Jesus said, either Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. By forcing mankind to make this choice, he revealed the thoughts of many. He exposed the hypocrisy and self-confidence of the Pharisees, who had maybe perhaps before that time seemed like they were the righteous ones. And he shed light on the faithfulness of those like Simeon and Anna, who maybe before it just seemed like people off there in the corner, unknown, just faithfully doing their work every day. Those who had longed for the Messiah with true faith in God's promises were raised up and glorified at the coming of their Lord. And yet now this infant sits at the right hand of God in heaven with mature glory and authority, and he continues to be for the fall and rising of many. He remains a sign that is opposed by many. He continues to reveal the thoughts of many. His gospel calls for a response of faith, repentance, and total allegiance. He is coming again, and those who faithfully trust his promises will be glorified at his coming. This is still the call of response today. We can't sit back and merely let him be something out there, but he reveals our thoughts. We can take comfort from this and a challenge. It is a challenge to examine our own response to Jesus. Do we receive him? Do you receive him as your Christ, your prophet, your priest, and your king, the one you listen to and obey and trust in? Do you come to his light, repenting of your sins and walking in his ways? Does he arouse thoughts of submission to him and love for him, or thoughts of opposition and reluctance and hesitation? Is there a desire to keep him at arm's length, or a desire to be in close union with him and his lordship? May we all turn away from our lukewarmness, our sin, and unto his salvation. That is the challenge that he brings. But it's a comfort as well. The comfort is that those who trust in him will be raised up. They will be exalted. They might not be spiritual superheroes doing amazing deeds of righteousness. They might be simply faithfully going about their work every day like Simeon and Anna. But they will be glorified and exalted by our Lord. They become children of God, participants in his love and glory. We gain peace with God and the hope of the world to come. We become, as it were, little kings, little prophets, little priests, little Christs, as the word Christian means, that promote the work of our Savior, workers for his kingdom, bringing his rule and reign to the world. This is not our own doing. We are not the saviors. This is the grace of God who picked us out of the miry bog and set us on thrones. We also gain comfort from the fact that opposition is expected. Christ came with a sword, and the strife that comes from the opposition to his gospel is not a sign for discouragement. It's not like something isn't working right or something is broken. It is painful. It is tragic. And we should make sure we're not causing it by our foolishness or sin, just aggravating people for that sake, for aggravation's sake. But it should not be a surprise when hypocrites or unbelievers oppose Christ and even persecute his people. This can simply be a sign that they understand the message, but hate it. May Christ subdue their hearts and turn them away from their destructive rebellion. And may we be a part in that. But if not, they will fall, dashed against the rock that they sought to destroy. And then we can look at the response. We looked at their character, those faithful who are looking for the Christ. Their message when the Christ came, they're describing him. And then we can also look at their response. When Mary and Joseph heard these words about Jesus, if you look in verse 33, it says that his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. You might even recall earlier in chapter 2, when the shepherds had come to Mary, that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. It impressed themselves upon her, and now here her and Joseph. They marveled at and treasured these words such that they remembered them. And then later passed them on. It's not like there was a huge crowd there listening to Simeon. It's likely that Mary and Joseph themselves, you know, marveled such at them that they remembered them, were able to tell them to other people, perhaps directly to Luke himself. The words did not go in one ear and out the other, like so many words do. They valued them and meditated them on them and held them in wonder. Something amazing. Jesus had already, by this action, revealed the thoughts of Mary and Joseph in a good way. When the truth about Jesus came to them, their response of awe and wonder revealed hearts that were believing and faithful. May this be our response as well. May we marvel at the words about Jesus so that we treasure them and remember their challenge and comfort. John Calvin would say about this passage, he said, their example, that is the example of Mary and Joseph, serves to remind us that we will never be good students of Christ until we, too, feel wonder and awe whenever God's word is preached to us. If we attend to God's word, if it so delights and moves us to awe that we make every attempt to understand it, if its teaching, finally, is the means of our salvation, let us draw others to that same light. And so let us marvel like Mary and Joseph, but then let us also give thanks and speak of Jesus like Anna did. Anna had been waiting for this moment for a long time. She certainly valued and desired the promises of God. She was waiting with great expectation for the redemption of Jerusalem, and not only her, but those whom she spoke to as well. Because of her great desire, her thankfulness was all the stronger and all the more natural. It is hard to muster up thankfulness for something that you don't really value or something that you don't really appreciate. But if you marvel at it, if you can't wait for it, then thankfulness and proclamation become much easier. Thus, our response is to both marvel like Mary and Joseph, and to then praise God and tell others like Anna, encouraging fellow believers and drawing in unbelievers to this light. In Acts 13:47, we find something curious that's related to this passage. Simeon's proclamation that Jesus was a light to the Gentiles or to the nations repeated a prophecy of Isaiah, that the servant of the Lord would be a light for the Gentiles. We read one of those times in Isaiah 42, 49. There's a couple times in Isaiah. But in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas defend their ministry to the Gentiles by repeating the same prophecy. They had been preaching to the Jews, and then they would start preaching to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And they were being called into question on their decision to do that. But they replied, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Jesus is the light, but all those who follow him are also the light, reflecting his light. The same passage that prophesied Christ, Paul and Barnabas said, that's talking about us now too, for we follow the Lord Christ. We reflect the light, like the moon reflects the sun, or as shiny ornaments reflect the light around them. Or, I was trying to think of it, maybe like a luminary that's solar-powered and receives it and then shines it back out. Something like that. You get the idea. The light doesn't come from us, but we are able to participate in it and shed it to others. If you have received Christ as Lord and Savior, then he has made you a light to the Gentiles. We are not God's salvation, as Jesus is. Simeon, you know, modern Simeons out there can't say, "I've seen the Lord's salvation now that I've seen you." Not quite. But if we carry the words about Jesus with us, bringing the words of blessing and challenge to all, then we will shed this light in a dark world. By our lives of Christ-likeness and our words of witness, we proclaim the salvation of Christ. Christ dwells among us, and by our words and actions, we bring his light to the nations. It is through us that he continues to bring people to a crisis of decision, revealing their thoughts, raising up those who receive him, and stumbling those who reject his salvation. And so let us examine our own response to the babe in the manger, who is now the king on the throne. Does he have our allegiance and our trust? Is he our Lord and Savior? If so, then we can have peace, like Simeon, where he could say, "I can depart now in peace." Redemption and comfort, consolation, has come on earth. And having received this peace, let us reflect this light of revelation and glory into this dark and distressed world. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this message, for examples of godly men and women, and for the priceless gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the message about him. We pray that this word of Christ might dwell among us richly, that we might speak of it and reflect it in our words and actions. We pray that you would make us a light to the world, the salt of the earth, that you might receive glory and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.